Welcome to the Pulse Podcast, Living Abundantly, Wholeheartedly. I'm your host, Matthew Rattan. Since a pulse doesn't mean you're alive, this podcast is about the vitality of firm faith, pursuing personal integrity, and consistently keeping the main thing, in practical ways, day by day. Sometimes on the Pulse Podcast, I will feature a topic, or do an interview, or lead a biblical study. That's what this is today, Growing Deeper with Luke 14, verses 25 to 35, Renouncement, Torture, True Freedom, and Apprenticeship Under Jesus. When I'm preparing sermons, there is always additional research that is done, but which I don't always share in the sermon itself. This podcast presents it to you and is for those who are hungry to go and grow deeper. The more you get into God's Word, the more God's Word gets into you. Like a tree with deep roots rising high, secure against the bracing winds of the world and sharing life with others, so is God's Word to His disciples. So in my sermons, I usually begin with a setup to orient us to the day's theme, take us through the text, and include practical applications to help us live out these biblical principles in modern lives. This podcast is focused mostly on the text itself. So let's begin. We are journeying through the Gospel of Luke, Deep Roots for a Windy World. The author is Luke, a doctor. He was a co-worker of the Apostle Paul. He is telling us stories about and the significance of Jesus of Nazareth as he goes about preaching and teaching concerning the kingdom of God, where God rules as king with his truth, love, compassion, and holiness. He talks the talk and then walks the walk of God's kingdom, teaching us about it and then showing us how it is breaking into the world in and through his words and work. Luke emphasizes in his stories how Jesus is the Savior for all people, not just those who have a religious background, but also for those who would otherwise be considered as outcasts. As the story unfolds, we are to be aware that he is slowly headed toward Jerusalem, where he will face crucifixion. So Luke 14, beginning at verse 25, and I'm reading from the New International Version. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." Pause. So the crowds following Jesus were large, it says. As we've been noting, his popularity has been ballooning. At this point, Professor Fred Craddock describes it well, that Jesus is here, quote, not facing reluctance, but enthusiasm. End quote. He is teaching about God's kingdom and then showing what God's kingdom is like in his actions, healing, exorcising demons, teaching about mercy, making invitations to those who have only been thought of as outcasts for their whole lives. God's salvation and kingdom can be for them too. Seeing the large crowds, Jesus turns to speak to them. He turns because he's out in front, as it should be then and now. We are to note that he is speaking to a large group who is on the move. This isn't just his inner circle of disciples. The text says they were traveling with Jesus. But where were they traveling to? Taking a bird's eye view of these 24 chapters in Luke's gospel, as readers, we are aware that Jesus is headed toward Jerusalem. Do the people who are traveling with him know that? Well, some of them would have, but not necessarily all of them. But what's the significance? I think that some people would have perhaps seen in this march toward Jerusalem as the buildup to a clash with the governing Romans. If this Jesus was in fact the Jewish Messiah, maybe this would be the overthrow they had all been waiting for. But Jesus has already predicted his death. He is going there to die. He is a suffering king, one who lovingly suffers on behalf of his people. But he has also predicted his resurrection. It is his vindication, the ultimate triumph. So, yes, it is a march of sorts to accomplish God's eternal purposes, but not in a way that many people were expecting. Think a battle with love more than lances. Maybe these ideas of overthrow, of military triumph, were swirling in the air and therefore needed to be addressed. Maybe this fervor set the stage for what he would say next to this sizable, enthusiastic mass. He starts by saying something very dramatic and possibly even troubling. If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. Wow, so what does this actually mean? I remember hearing a sermon on this passage when I was in public school. The preacher started by telling us the name of his sermon, "Things I Wish Jesus Never Had Said." We all chuckled. It's a nod to the difficulty of the saying. So what's going on here? Well, first, he's not being literal. He is not saying that we should literally hate our own parents, for example. But Matthew, that's what he actually says. Aren't you just trying to soften Jesus' words to make them more digestible? No, I'm not, and here's why. Broadly, Jesus has been going out of his way to talk about God's high ethical demands, that we should show love and mercy toward others. More specifically, Jesus elsewhere says to honor your father and your mother, upholding what it says in the Ten Commandments. See, for example, when he does so in Luke 18:20. It's obvious that you can't both hate and honor your parents at the same time. Okay, fair enough. So what is, in fact, happening? Jesus is doing something rabbis sometimes did then, and which teachers still sometimes do today. It's called hyperbole. Remember that grade 6 definition? Exaggeration for effect. So what's the intended effect? In this verse, Jesus is using bold words to teach us to adopt a bold attitude. He should be so first in our lives that our loyalty to our other earthly relationships, even close and primary ones, will clearly be secondary by comparison. One commentator says that to hate someone in this way was to detach one's identity from a certain group. In other words, as God's children and as disciples of Jesus, our primary identity and our primary allegiance is to Jesus and his ways. William Manson, who was a professor at Knox College in Toronto in the years after World War I, this, I should add, is the seminary I later attended to train as a pastor, says that the hating, in this sense, of family is, quote, in cases where family ties conflict with personal allegiance to the call of Christ, end quote. But there's also something else. Jesus is the new head of a family, the church, the people of God. The naming in these verses of biological family underscores that we now have a new surrogate family, other disciples of Jesus. They are our new brothers and sisters. Think of the force this would have had to a group of people originally, many of whom were probably itinerants, kind of like nomads following Jesus, who may have left or been excluded by their biological families for their choices. Jesus was and is the new head of the family, and we still have siblings, albeit in a new way. Continuing, having said these words, which would have been both surprising and jarring, he says that whoever does not carry the cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. So this is the second time in Luke's gospel where the word cross has been used. By way of context, here's the first, back in Luke 9, verses 22 to 24, and let me read them. And he said, the Son of Man, meaning Jesus, speaking about himself, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Then he said to them all, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. End quote. In that usage, he references his own death and links their discipleship with the idea of cross carrying. At this point, we need to remember and remind ourselves what ideas and images a cross would have brought to people's minds originally. The reason we need to do this is because today we've become so used to seeing crosses in buildings and in sanctuaries and in pictures and even wearing them around our necks that the offensive nature of it has been somewhat muted, or a lot muted. Think of having a pendant around your neck of an electric chair. Shocking, right? Well, a cross would have been worse. Let me explain, and I don't offer these details simply to be alarming, but to underscore the gravity of what Jesus is saying, a gravity that certainly would have been appreciated by Jesus' original audience. The cross was a public shaming, humiliation, and torture instrument from the governing Romans for slaves, bandits, prisoners of war, and revolutionaries. Flogging and torture were often a part of the package. We know from places like Mark 15:15 that Jesus was flogged. To be clear, flogging, and the word can also be translated from the Greek as scourging, involved the victim having their hands tied to a beam or simply put on the ground and beaten with whips. The whips were made out of leather and could have had pieces of lead and bone inserted into the ends of the leather, making it excruciating. It was so bad that some would die before the crucifixion even took place. It was then customary in the crucifixion practices of the day that the one being crucified would carry their own cross to the place of their crucifixion, or at least they would carry the crossbeam. Carrying a cross would have been difficult, not only physically, but psychologically and socially. Imagine people gathered along the street, possibly jeering or mocking the one to their death who was dragging a heavy wooden cross or the crossbeam. People at the time would surely have had these images in mind. Maybe not everyone, but certainly those who had spent time in the big city of Jerusalem and had seen these horrible public displays of humiliation and torture. People were crucified naked, not clothed, thereby adding to their public shame. Big nails went through the ankles and wrists. Spikes, really. Look at your own wrists for a second. Imagine spikes going through them and then the weight of your body being held up by those spikes through your body parts. The knees were raised to the side. They're raised to the side. This is a more accurate depiction than the pictures you usually see of Jesus with his feet going straight all the way down. The body weight pulled your torso down, which would have been excruciatingly painful. The arms would detach from their sockets, so the chest cavity would start to fill up with fluid and blood. The victim therefore started to drown in their own internal fluids. To breathe, the victim would need to prop themselves up on their ankles. Remember that the knees were bent so that they would have been able to, quote, stand up a bit, but standing involved pressing down on your feet, which just so happened to have a spike through the ankle. That would allow your lungs some relief from the accumulating fluid so that the person could breathe a bit better, but not for too long because the pain was so intense. The legs would lower again or give out, and the eternal drowning could continue. All the while, people look on. In Jesus' case, as we see later in Luke 23, some are crying for him, some are sneering at him. There's a criminal on either side. As a public spectacle, crucifixion served to deter onlookers from themselves doing anything against the powerful and ruthless Romans. Each crucifixion served as a bullhorn, yelling to the crowds, "If you cross us, the cross could happen to you as well." With all this horror in mind, Jesus says this in verse 27, "Whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." Matthew's gospel and Mark's also mention this, that a condition of discipleship is self-denial, carrying a cross, figuratively speaking, of course, and following him. Imagine hearing that, knowing all that you know about crucifixion and carrying crosses. Do you think it would have thinned out that enthusiastic crowd a little? Pastor and author Kyle Eidelman, referencing the world of social media and how we like or friend people, how many would-be Christians like Jesus but don't love him, who friend him but aren't actually his friends? Again, quoting Manson, "Jesus, who is battling against the kingdom of Satan, needs not camp followers but soldiers." Or, in the words of R. Allen Culpepper, "no part-time disciples are needed." Continuing, a word about what a disciple is. After all, unless we carry our cross, we cannot be one, Jesus says. A disciple is a follower, pupil, or apprentice, someone who sits at the feet of a master, learns from them, and then takes up the trade themselves, following in their master's footsteps. Here, John Calvin, the 16th century reformer, says that we are to shape ourselves by his example in this way. Historically, it's of interest that at least some of the disciples themselves later died by being crucified, among them Peter. According to Eusebius, an early church historian, Peter was crucified in Rome upside down. So what is to be made of all this talk of carrying, taking up our cross, and that unless we do so, we cannot be a disciple? Jesus uses bold words to teach us to adopt a bold attitude. He should be so first in our lives that our loyalty to our other earthly relationships will look weak by comparison. As God's children and as disciples of Jesus, our primary identity and our primary allegiance is to Jesus and his ways. This will involve difficult self-sacrifice if we are to remain true to him and to his call on our lives, the way of the cross, no matter the cost. The German martyr and theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer has some powerful words on these points in his profound book, The Cost of Discipleship. He says, "To endure the cross is not a tragedy. It is the suffering which is the fruit of an exclusive allegiance to Jesus Christ." Also, he says, only when we have become completely oblivious to self are we ready to bear the cross for his sake. We are wise to pause and consider just how countercultural this is. We live in a me-first society. We are bombarded with images on screens, messages in movies, and advertising that screams at us, "It's all about you. You deserve whatever you want. You're amazing just like you are. You're your own boss." Now, are you a beloved child of God? Yes. But is life all about you? No. Are you already perfect just as you are? No. Montreal philosophy professor Charles Taylor talks about how there's a new kind of religion out there. He says, "We set an overwhelmingly high value on self-fulfillment, on the idea that each of us should find some way of life that satisfies us and is authentically our own." That's not the way of Christ. It's the way of me, myself, and I. But what about us? Well, the way of the cross, no matter the cost. Continuing, verse 28. "Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, 'This person began to build and wasn't able to finish.' Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider what he is whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. Pause. In these verses, Jesus provides two examples focused on the theme of counting the cost ahead of time. First, of building a tower, the second, of going to war. These relate back to what he has just said about being his disciples. In short, you should know what you're getting into. With that in mind, we can better understand his meaning in verse 33 when he says, In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. End quote. If someone doesn't know the cost of building a tower or going to war, they will most likely fail. Similarly, if someone doesn't know the cost of following Jesus, they will most likely fail. What gets in the way? It's often one's material possessions. We can be so obsessed with our homes and bank accounts and popularity and outward success and even gadgets that they can consume us to the detriment of more urgent matters. If you are more concerned with your stuff and things of monetary value more than you are of Jesus and his mission, then you too will most likely fail in your discipleship. Again, quoting Bonhoeffer, it involves the call to abandon the attachments of this world. He says, the text here in the New International Version that I'm reading, translation of the Bible, says give up everything. I like the ESV, the English Standard Version, which here says renounce. We have things, but they don't have us. Reading these verses make me think, in a kind of fast-forward kind of way, of a description of the early church in Acts 2, verses 42 to 45, which is a description of this principle being lived out, I think. Quote, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need, end quote. So this, to me, is a powerful description of those early disciples, fully devoted to Jesus, providing for each other freely like a devoted family. Last two verses. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. And that's the end of the text for today. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So, on these verses, it's possible that these two verses were intended to serve as a kind of a standalone unit. Remember that in the original manuscripts of these texts, there weren't little subtitles running through. There weren't even chapter and verse numbers. The full chapter and verse system that we have now in our English Bibles didn't come into use until the 16th century. So, and they're there now for convenience, right? It's just easier to look up stuff when they're there. So, back to the text. So, salt. You'd be surprised how much has been written on these verses and what is going on here with respect to how salt is functioning as an image or a metaphor for something else. So I think I'll just point out a few things. Strictly speaking, salt can't lose its saltiness because it's a chemical compound, but here's what I think is happening. In the ancient world, a degraded or adulterated version of salt was often sold or used. In this case, the sodium chloride could leach out in humid weather, rendering it less salty. Or if something that is impure is added to the salt, then its saltiness is lessened or muted. So apparently this is something that happened from the salt around the Dead Sea. Another thing to keep in mind is the actual purpose of salt. So it could be used as a preservative, and it could be used to bring out the flavor of something. So in light of all this, and given the connection Jesus is making between saltiness and discipleship, what I think the original audience would have taken from it, just as we can take from it today, is that Jesus' disciples are to have pure hearts. Hearts that reflect the holiness and singularity of mission that Jesus has. If we accommodate to ungodliness or have other and lesser priorities, we will lose that saltiness, meaning that we will cease to preserve that original goodness and will cease to bring out the flavor of God's kingdom that is so central to Jesus' message and mission. If we don't do that, we're not qualified for the soil, he says, perhaps meaning that what we grow with our lives will be unworthy, nor are we qualified even for the manure pile, meaning that, well, let's just say we'll stink. Cyril of Alexandria, preaching on this text in the 5th century, held this interpretation, quote, if we despise God's words, we become tasteless, foolish, and utterly useless, end quote. Jesus ends with these words, whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. It's a call to decision. What have you heard? What do you say? Now, let's be honest, this is one of the heaviest passages we come across. It's jarring now, and I think it would have been even more jarring then. In our world today, people give lip service to sacrifice. I say lip service because so many of the messages we hear, as I've said, in our culture are about getting more, about doing whatever you want and what makes you happy, and you're your own boss and you deserve good things. Well, that's not selflessness, that's selfishness. Jesus uses here bold words to teach us to adopt a bold attitude. He should be so first in our lives that our loyalty to our other earthly relationships and priorities will look weak by comparison. As God's children and as disciples of Jesus, our primary identity and our primary allegiance is to Jesus and to his ways. This will involve difficult self-sacrifice if we are to remain true to him and to his call on our lives, the way of the cross, no matter the cost. At this point, there can be a big misunderstanding, so I just want to name it and cut it off at the pass. It's this: that we can only have peace with God, experience his salvation, if we are a perfect disciple. Well, discipleship is clearly a very serious thing, according to Jesus, as we've been discussing. But we need to remember that what makes us right with God, what gives us peace with him and eternity with him and right standing with him, is not how awesome we are at being a disciple. Rather, Jesus' death and us trusting who he is and what he has done for us on the cross is what gives us that eternal peace, forgiveness, and right standing with God. He pays the very serious price for our sin, sin which otherwise separates us from a holy God, and transfers to us his righteousness, so that we are welcomed into the embrace of God not based on how good we are, but on how good Jesus is. It's called, sometimes theologically, the Great Exchange, and it is the most valuable gift you could ever receive. Luke 22:20 conveys Jesus' words from the Last Supper, where it says, "In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you.'" So his blood being poured out is a reference to his dying on our behalf. Second, remember how at the start of our time in Luke's gospel, I said that it was part one of a two-part volume. Well, the second part is the book of Acts, right? Luke wrote that too. Throughout Acts, you will find that trusting in Jesus and what he has done gives you eternal forgiveness and peace with God. One example is Acts 2:21, where it is said that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And by Lord, in the context, is meant Jesus. Today, we're talking about sacrifice, and that Jesus sacrificed everything for you and me to give us peace with God forever. What a gift. Praise God. Thank you so very much. So having clarified that, I'd like us to think about sacrifice based on these verses, but to think about it more broadly than we might do at first. A part of the reason I think why people are so jarred by what Jesus has said is because we are so in love with things in this life that what he is asking and demanding seems like a big ask. But in passages like this, Jesus is inviting us to lift our eyes and hearts higher. You're not being asked to restrict your life for lesser things. You're being invited to liberate your life for greater things. A life that is not centered on you is not something God does to you, but for you. Let me give an example of what I mean. So consider those verses 26 and 27. If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. So I've already talked about that and how he's using bold language to implant a bold idea in our minds, to say that our allegiance to Jesus is to be so first place that our other relationships will be clearly secondary by comparison. But what I'm going to do next is to put in some different words that some of us will also be able to relate to today, in which I think are consistent with the spirit of this passage specifically, and will help us think through, okay? Here it is. If anyone comes to me and does not disregard their comfort zone, popularity, worldly success, yes, even their own ego, such a person cannot be my apprentice. And whoever does not crucify their own self-serving desires and instead pattern their lives on me cannot be my apprentice. So let's consider those phrases. Comfort zone. Are you so focused on your comfort zone that you've neglected what Jesus might be calling you to do? Popularity. Are you so focused on being liked that you neglect who you truly are in our Prince of Peace? Worldly success. Are you so focused on getting ahead or making a certain kind of mark that you neglect faithfulness? Ego. Are you so focused on what you want that you neglect what God wants? Friends, walking in the footsteps of Jesus is liberating because it guides you away from a life of lesser enslavements. It's a straightforward concept, really. You can't pursue Jesus' priorities if you're pursuing your priorities, unless, of course, your priorities are Jesus' priorities. In The Lord of the Rings, there is a character named Gollum. He becomes obsessed with possessing a ring of great power. Gollum even kills to get it. Over time, he becomes infatuated with it, even calling it my precious. He slowly turns into a kind of small monster, into a shadow of his former self because he has lost all perspective. It distracts him from other things. He hates himself for who he has become, but at the same time, he can't help himself. He is devoted to his precious. What is your ring? What is so precious to you that it draws you away from the true freedom that Jesus offers? Remember that Jesus has been teaching about the kingdom of God. Okay, get this. The Old Testament is littered with examples of people who have great hopes for a king, and then they're let down by these kings when they actually get into power and do or can't do the things they said they were going to do. They can do some things, but not all things. The same thing is reflected in the political scene today. How many parties campaign on a platform of change, and then they get into power and inevitably let people down? They do some things, but not all things, right? Well, Jesus is teaching us about the kingdom of God. He is the one and only king who ever lives up to the title. He's the only leader who actually knows what he's doing and never lets us down. And he, that king, calls us to a life of love, of truth, of servanthood, of holiness, a life that is other-focused. You're not being asked to restrict your life for lesser things. You're being invited to liberate your life for greater things. A life centered not on you is not something God does to you, but for you. Final thought. There's a professor at a university. He was at the pinnacle of his career. He had so many options spreading out before him. But he resigned his position. Why? Because he needed to take care of his wife, who was suffering from Alzheimer's disease. A friend of his, someone who knew the kinds of career opportunities he was giving up to do this, criticized this husband, saying that she didn't even know who he was anymore. In response, the husband said this, "But I know who she is, and I promised her that I would be there until death do us part." I highly doubt that husband is happy every single day, but I can tell you this, he is faithful. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. So, brothers and sisters, we'll end it there. The more you get into God's word, the more God's word gets into you. I hope the soil of your soul has been enriched by this look at Luke 14, verses 25 to 35. The deeper we go, the more we flourish for the living of these days. Like a tree with deep roots, rising high, secure against the bracing winds of the world and sharing life with others, so is God's word to his disciples.